morning, brothers and sisters. Let's just read a couple of scriptures and then we'll take a time to pray. Go to John chapter 17. And Jesus was giving that prayer that Bill spoke on the last 2 weeks. And take one verse out of it. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Our Father, we want to thank you that you did not leave us in the dark, that you did not leave us to ourselves to find out who you were, but you sent someone. You sent us Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are praying that this morning that we would understand why you sent him and what that means for us, and that you would illuminate and glorify your Son, that he would become greater in our eyes, and that he, Lord, would do what he was meant to do, to bring us to you, that we might live forever in your presence. Lord, it's only your Spirit that can illuminate. It's only your Spirit that can really give us a sight and reveal who Christ is. And Lord, we just tell you how we need him, because we want to see Jesus, because we want to be able to live before you. We want to be pleasing to you, Lord. And we ask that you just show us. Show us your Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'm not going to touch on the things Bill touched on in the prayer of the Lord for unity. There's one part that really stood out to me in this prayer, and that was verse 3. And it talks about eternal life. And one of the things that I think this caught my eye is or the Lord impressed it more upon me. Every once in a while, I listen to Christian radio. I do not do it very often. It's not one of my things, but I'm sorry to say, when the sports talk isn't inviting, I switch over to the religious channel. And every once in a while, I hear some things. There are some people I like to listen to. I like to listen to Alexander Begg, Robbie Zacharias, but a lot of times you turn it, you just get commercials and stuff like that. But there's this one guy, I don't know his name, but he comes on around, 4:30 or 5 o'clock, on 5:90 a.m. And he's brought up a couple of times, saying, you know, he said, today our kids that are growing up in the church, as they go out into the world and they go into college, they no longer believe, they believe in Christ and his substitutionary death, but they no longer believe he's the only way to the Father. And that just struck me, you know. Why is that? You know, why don't we believe anymore in that sense? And here we have in this very scripture here something that tells us something about Jesus Christ, that it links him to eternal life. If you listen to this verse, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I've always, when I've read this verse, I've always focused on the part that it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And I've kind of stopped there. and said, well, you know, that's what eternal life is that we know God. But I think it's so interesting, or it was arresting to me, that the Lord Jesus himself said, he didn't stop, and he didn't put a period there, that they should know you, the only true God, period. But he put that little word, and. God bless you. He put that word, and he added to it. It's not that you know God. Because, you know, there are many people who say, all you need to do is know God. Well, who is God? It depends on who is telling you about God. You know, if you look at Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, God is just something that's some force in the universe, and you just want to get to nothingness. That's who God is. Or if you look at Muhammad, Muhammad is saying that, you know, God is just saying, you know, it's rules and regulations. It depends on who you talk to. And so the Lord made a qualification. He didn't say that you know God. He said that you know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Now, why would he say that? What is the deal about this? And I'm just here to say that I think that this is the mind of the Lord. He's saying you have to know me in order to know God. Because God sent me as the revelation of him. He sent me as a prophet. He sent me as a priest. And he sent me as a king. And you need to know me as God's prophet and as God's priest and as God's king in order for you to know God. There is no knowing God without knowing me. And that's why he could say when he was talking to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's really so dogmatic, isn't it? But the thing is, it's true. Your knowledge of God will be limited, will be generic, without your knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And when I mean generic, it's one size fits all. It's anybody's revelation of God. And that's not who Jesus presented to us. Jesus presented to us a specific God. A God who was specific in who he was, what he was like, what he thought, what he wanted to do. He gave us specifically this one. Another thing about generic. You know, generic today, we go, oh, that's a value buy. It's another way of saying it's cheap. You know? Oh, they're just beans. But the thing is, you know what value really means? We've lost, with all this generic stuff, we've lost what value really means. Value isn't how much I can get for my dollar. Value is worth. You know, if something's valuable, what does that mean? It's costly. It's very costly. And to know this God, even, you know, for the Lord Jesus to reveal this God to us is costly. It was the greatest cost ever paid. But it was paid. And so we have this value in Christ. And so we want to look at these three ways that Jesus needs to be known by us. He needs to be known by us as God's prophet, as God's priest, and as God's king. Now I'm going to take this little book. I read it. It's a nice little book by Andrew Murray. I advise any person to pick up Andrew Murray. He's a little flowery sometimes, like F.B. Meyer, but I also suggest you pick up F.B. Meyer. But Andrew Murray wrote this, Jesus Christ, Prophet and Priest, and just a sidelight. You know, if you get this little book, I don't know if it's still in print, but you read the last chapter, read that before the Lord's table. Read that the night before the Lord's table. That is really good. It really talks about the Lord's table in a wonderful way. But I want to read a quote out of this book. It's not by Andrew Murray himself, but he quoted a man named J.G. McVicker. And I have no idea who that man is, but he must be somebody who Andrew Murray respects. But this is what he says about a prophet. A prophet is a spokesman of God, one who does not speak at his own will, one who does not utter his own sentiments, but who speaks the words that God gives him to speak. And he says that's Jeremiah 23, 22. Now, if you read Jeremiah 23, 22, he's getting down on false prophets, and he's saying, if you were a real prophet, you would be in my council. That was the work of a prophet, to stand in the council of Jehovah and make the people hear his words. God was the speaker, and the prophets were but the mouthpiece of God. So, according to McVicker, then, a prophet is God's spokesman. And in Christ, we see God speaking to man, to mankind, to fallen mankind. We see God speaking. Now, if we looked in Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, it says that that God has spoken in many and various times and ways through prophets, but he has spoken to us last in his Son, or in Son. And it talks about in verse 3 that the Son is the effulgence of his glory. And in the same way, we see that in John, the beginning of this gospel, John said, in the beginning was the Word, which is supposed to be what the prophet has. And then it says the Word became flesh. So a prophet's not only one who just speaks and then just lives how he wants to live, but his life also shines out what's in God's heart. Okay, you cannot separate the man from his message. If he's preaching holiness, you should see holiness in his life. If he's preaching victory, he should have victory in his life. And so we see this in this prophet. We either see in Christ God speaking to us, or in Christ we see God acting toward us. Now, in looking at the ministry of a prophet, first of all, we want to say a prophet does this. He lifts up God's standard. A prophet is always, if you read the prophets, they always have the law put in there, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. They go together because a prophet lifts up the standard of God and stands it before the people and says, this is the standard. Where are you? That's what a prophet does. Now, the ministry of a prophet is threefold. We'll look at these three little parts of the prophet. First of all, it's corrective in nature. So this is corrective ministry. All right. If you look at the Lord Jesus, when he came onto the earth, what was his message? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. You know, a lot of people, we look at the generic Jesus. Oh, he's full of love. And repent. Because he is full of love. Repent. So it's correct. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? You have heard it said. You know, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's corrective. Or if you look in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, he quotes Isaiah and says to the people, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He's correcting them. Or if you look at Matthew 23, verses 16 and 17, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's got to perform that. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifies the gold? Corrective. He corrects actions. He corrects misconceptions. People have misconceptions about God. He corrects them. Oh, if you only knew the kind of person you're hanging around with, Jesus, you'd know that that person's a sinner. Misconception that God will have nothing to do with sinners. And what does it say? God sent me to save sinners. There's a big misconception there. Secondly, a prophet's ministry is revelatory in nature. In other words, it reveals. It gives revelation. It reveals spiritual truths. For example, Jesus' ministry, when he ministered in parables, was to reveal the kingdom of God. John chapter 4, when he talks to the woman on the well, he's talking to her, he's revealing her about worship. It's not where you worship. God is looking for those who worship in spirit. So, it's revelatory. It reveals to us the things we need to see. And then finally, it's meant to awaken and recover. So, it doesn't just leave you being correcting you. It doesn't just leave you with some kind of knowledge. But all of this is for purpose, and this purpose is meant to awaken and recover. It is meant to awaken the deepest part of man. The deepest part of man. The deepest part of man is not physical. It's not mental. It's spiritual. Now, what does it say? Ecclesiastes, I think it's chapter 3, I want to say it's verse 11. Says he has put eternity in their hearts. God made man. He made him for eternity, and he put eternity in their hearts. And the deepest part of us is that eternity. And that's what he seeks to awaken in us. That deep, deep thing. That's why it says deep calls to deep. The deep, the depths of God calls to the depths of man. This isn't just the veneer of God. This isn't just the generic God. This is the depths of God. The longing of the eternal God calling to the deepness, to the depths of eternity in man. Calling him out. Calling him to awaken. The words and the actions of this prophet are this deep calling. And the beginning, and from the beginning of Christ's ministry, he sought to bring all to see that they were poor in spirit. The opening words of his first sermon that we have recorded in Matthew, opening words are to the poor in spirit. And really, it's to tell you that you are poor in spirit. Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you go through that, you can't go through that and go, yeah, that's me. How many times have you read the Sermon on the Mount and just got, you go away beating your breast? You go away, how can I ever do those things? Or you go out and you think that, okay, I'll try and do these things and I'll please God. And how long is it until you find yourself coming up short? For some of us, we can go a long time because we're unaware really of ourselves. Okay, but as we get older, we find out those times get short. We just go, oh no, not again. Okay, they needed to see in his Sermon on the Mount, they needed to see that they needed a righteousness that surpassed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he wasn't saying that the Pharisees and scribes were so righteous. He was really saying, you need more than an outward righteousness. God isn't looking for an outward righteousness. He's calling to the depths of you and saying, you need a righteousness in the depths. Because you see, the outward righteousness was just a veneer, because later on, what does he say to the scribes and the Pharisees? Because you guys are like whitewashed tombstones. You look really pretty on the outside. Have nice flowery sayings. He was a servant of God. You know, oh, he gave to the poor. But you know, you go under that tombstone and what do you find? Dead men's bones, worms, you know, rotted flesh. That's all you got. But you need something better than that. You need something better than that. And even at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the Lord Jesus comes as prophet. And he comes to the church at Laodicea. And he says to that church, he says, you're poor. And you're blind. And you're naked. And you're wretched. On the outside. Because you haven't let me get, you haven't heard my calls to the inside. I'm not after the outside. I see beyond, and I see inside, this is what you're at. This is what you're like. But he does not just stop with revealing that we're in a bad condition. That is not the prophet's job. Not just to reveal and say, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. You know, what hope is there for us then? There's nothing. It just leaves us there. You're bad. God doesn't want you. You're bad. But all these things are to recover us. All these things are to recover us. He doesn't just awaken us to our condition and our bankruptcy in spirit and show us that we're poor in spirit. Then he awakens us to grace. You see, we can't be awakened to grace and have grace mean anything to us until we see our condition. And to see that there's no remedy for our condition. Because if we don't see that, who needs grace? The Pharisees and the scribes certainly didn't need grace. They thought we were okay. But it's the poor in the spirit who start to believe, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Then you find out there's grace. And you know how we know that there's grace for them? Because we see the actions of Jesus Christ as prophet. We see his actions. He allows the poor to come to him. Like the leper in Matthew chapter 8. I'm leprous, but you can heal me. I can't do anything about myself. I can't. I'm a leper. There's no cure for this. But if you're willing, you can make me well. And what is the action of the prophet? He touches him and says, I am willing. Be cleansed. That's grace. Or he goes out and finds the poor, like the paralytic in John chapter 5, who's been sitting there for 38 years. And he goes up to him and he goes, do you want to be made well? I mean, it seems like the stupidest question. And yet the answer to it is, well, you know, there's just nobody here to help me. And the Lord just says, stand up. I'm your help. That's grace. So you see, the prophet points us to God. First of all, he lets us see. He's honest with us. He's honest in saying, this is the standard that God expects. This is the standard. and this is you against it. You don't measure up. I weighed you in the balances and found you lacking. But he doesn't leave us there. He brings us to grace. You see, if we don't know Christ as the prophet, the Christ, the one who speaks into the deepness of our being and lets us know who we are, and then doesn't leave us there, but then lets us know that he wants to bring us out of that place, that he wants to touch us, then we don't know God. Because, you see, we have to know God as a holy God. We have to know him like that. Otherwise, there'll be no turning from him. There'll be no fear of him. To approach a holy God, to have this generic God, oh yeah, God's not really, you know, he's not really a judge or anything. That's Old Testament. That's something else. No, brothers and sisters, that's God. He's holy. You can't approach him. But then to see that he makes provision for us, that's grace. You see, some of us, we've made grace generic. We've made it without cost. We've made it just thinking that it's without cost. Grace is costly. Grace costs something. It costs God his beloved Son. It costs him. It's costly. It's valuable. And this is the only coin. This is the only coin of the realm that can save you. So therefore, don't harden your heart if you hear the voice of the prophet. You know, if you reject him, you reject everything that would benefit you from listening to him. You know, you look at Naaman the leper. Naaman the leper is one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament because he's so much like us. You know, when the leper comes to Elisha, he comes and Elisha doesn't even go out to him and just says, go wash yourself. And he's just so upset with that. And he didn't want to wash himself because he thought it was beneath him. Oh, why couldn't I wash him in one of the Syrian rivers? But you remember, he had two guys who came up to his servant and said, if he had asked you to do something hard, you would have done it without question. But here he's asking you to do something just so simple. Just go wash. And if he hadn't washed, he would have never been clean. It's the same with us. If we don't listen to the prophet and respond to him in a positive way, we forfeit all that could be done for us. And everybody who rejects Christ in this way forfeits all the benefit of this grace. Forfeits it. You can't get this grace through Muhammad. You can't get this grace through Buddha. You can't get this grace through Joseph Smith. This grace only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, he has the ministry of a priest. Now, a priest, his ministry is to bring us into the grace of God. And there are three ways that he does this. He offers sacrifices. He mediates between God and man. And he intercedes for man. This is what a priest does. Now, Jesus Christ is our priest. He's our high priest. Stephen's last message, he was talking about Hebrews chapter 10, right? He's talking about this high priest. So what does this high priest do for us? How does he get us into the grace of God? Well, first of all, he offers sacrifice. In other words, he brings us into the fellowship of God. He takes us to God, and he does this through his own sacrifice. And through that sacrifice of himself, his body on the cross, he doesn't give a substitute. It's himself that is our substitute. He gives us access to God. And in giving us that access, he gives us the same access to God as he has. Because he is bringing us to God. The access that he has is the access that we have. Because we come by him and with him and in him to this holy God. He appropriates the things that his offering has accomplished for us. He brings that before God and says, this blood was shed for these. You know, that's why I love some of those hymns about the blood. Like, Arise, my soul, arise. Five bleeding wounds he bears. They strongly plead for me. Received on Calvary tree. They strongly plead for me. They appropriate. He appropriates them for us before God. And then he brings them to us and applies them to our hearts. And we go into God's presence clean. He not only takes us into the presence of God, but he is able to keep us in the presence of God. You know, I read that in this little book here, and that was the most amazing thing that I read. Because, brothers and sisters, tell me, how do you keep in the presence of God? You want to know how I do? I try and be as good as possible. Okay? I try and make sure I'm reading my Bible, saying my prayers, being kind to everybody, going to meetings. If I can do that, I can stay in the presence of God. You know, that's not what gets us in the presence. That's not what keeps us in the presence of God. I hope I see this really in a way that it sets me free from that. That it's him, it's this priest that keeps me ever before God. What a weight will fall off of me when I see that in a deeper way. How free would we all be when we understand that it's not our works that keep us before God, but it's the high priest who bears us daily before God, who keeps us in the presence by virtue of what he's done. By his sacrifice. That's what keeps us in the presence of God. So that when we find ourselves straying from God, we no longer go, I got to do some kind of penance. We just come to him and we say, oh my God, I've been out of your presence. I didn't even realize it. How can I get back in? Oh Lord, I come to you. Bring me in. You're the one who brings me in. You're the one who keeps me here. Let me trust in you for that. And let me be free forever from this yoke of bondage. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Not through works of the law, through Jesus Christ, through a man, through God's man, through God's priest. That's how I keep, that's how I lose the body of that death. It's Christ's work as priest that keeps me near to God. Secondly, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Mediator, that means he's the go-between. He's gone up to God to bring us to God, but he's also brought God down to us. And the new covenant is not like Moses who went on the mountain and brought down the table in stone. The new covenant, he mediates by coming by the Holy Spirit into our very lives, into that deepest of deep in us, and writes in there with his finger his law. That's how that covenant is mediated. It's him coming into me, God coming into me, not me going up to God. God coming down to me and writing his law in my heart. His work. It's for me to let him come in and do it. But it's his work. It's the work of this mediator. It's the work of this priest who sent his Spirit to do this for me, that I might be pleasing to God. So God now, it's not that we just have access to God, it's that God now has access to us. Oh, what a blessing it is. God has access to me. Let's throw down the walls. Let's throw down the barbed wire, the bricks, and let him come in. Because this is the very dwelling that he wants. The very dwelling that he wants is in us. It's not something built with hands. It's something he created long ago that he wants back, and that he can have back through the ministry of Jesus Christ as priest. As priest also, he keeps us through the ministry of intercession. You know, there's, I don't know about you, but have you, you know, how many of you guys know there's a letter from Jude in the New Testament? You know what I mean? You know, how many of us quote Jude? Oh yeah, that's in Jude. Now we're all John 3:16 and you know Ephesians 2:8-10. But boy, this is one you ought to memorize. Verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Can you believe that? There is one who is able to present us faultless and to keep us from stumbling. It's the work of his intercession for us. He is forever interceding for us, bringing us before the presence of God that the purpose of God might be fulfilled in us. We've been called according to that purpose. His intercessory prayers would keep us. You know, when it's, you read verses like, you know, in Philippians where it says, you know, come on, what is it? It's on the tip of my tongue. Come on, Philippians 1, like 6. Come on, somebody, don't make me turn to it. Will complete it. Okay? How does he complete it? Through his intercession. He intercedes for us so that he's able to do these things, so that we're able to be what he wants, what he bought us for, what he purchased us for, all of this. It's what he does for us. None would be lost, that we would be one. The people would know God sent him, all through his intercession for us. And he pronounces God's blessing on us. And so, how are we to respond? In Hebrews it says, let us draw near. Because this is so, let us draw near. And not that only does it say, let us draw near, but it says draw near to him boldly twice in Hebrews. It talks about drawing near, but it says boldly. That's not presumptuously. Oh yeah, he's going to forgive me anyway. It's knowing his holiness, but despite that, despite my knowing his holiness, I can enter boldly because I know his Christ. Because I know that priestly sacrifice that I can enter in boldly before him, and find help, find grace in time of need. Oh Lord, Buddha doesn't give you grace. He just says, you know, well, you just got to give up your desires. Muhammad doesn't give you grace. He gives you law. Christ gives you grace. And grace enables us. And then finally, he's our king. He's God's king for us. And in the king, we see the power and sovereignty of God seen in a man. You know, it's not just this generic glory, you know, power, I'm going to zap you kind of thing. It's we actually see the power of God exercised through a man. I mean, when you think about it, you read the Gospels and you see and you look at Jesus Christ and you look at the things that he does. What? He has power over sickness. He has power over Satan. Look at all the demons that he exercised, sent away. Remember, the one man had a legion of demons. That's thousands of them. And with a word, gone. Power even over death. Lazarus, come forth. And power over men. So they could not take him before his time. Now, this is not a natural sovereignty that he has, but it's a sovereignty that's been given by God. Man must be given sovereignty. And God, in the beginning, gave man sovereignty. He said, have dominion. But man gave that sovereignty away. This is not the sovereignty that we're talking about that we see in Jesus Christ that's given to him by the world. You know, Satan, who is the ruler of this world, would have given him sovereignty. But he would have given him sovereignty over the world on his terms. Bow down to me. You can have all these cities. But Christ rejected those terms. And because he rejected those terms, the world rejected him and crucified him. Now, this is not a sovereignty given to him by man to rule over him. Oh, we want you to rule over him. You're such a good man. But man tried to give him a sovereignty. You remember in John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, they all came out and they were about to make him king. But they wanted him king on their terms. Give us this bread evermore. But Jesus Christ rejected those terms. And because he rejected those terms, man rejected him. We have no king but Caesar. So they say in John chapter 18. We have no king but Caesar. And Caesar is the world's king. But it was a sovereignty that was given to him by God. And let me tell you something about this sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? How did he get this sovereignty is this. The Lord is seeking a free will offering. In other words, this. The Lord was seeking in Christ, who is the new man, who is the second and the last Adam. Not the second Adam, the last Adam. He was seeking in Christ a free will that was surrendered to him. That's what gave him authority and power. That's what made him God's king. And if you look at David, who is the picture of the king, in Psalm verse, who was a man after God's own heart, and we could say Christ, the man after God's own heart, in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which is also in Hebrews, it talks about, you know, sacrifice and offerings you have not wanted. But it gets down to verse 8 where it says, behold, it is written of me in the book, I delight to do your will. So the whole thing is a free will offering to do the will of another. A free will. Now the Lord had a free will because he was free from the dominion of sin. We're not. He was free from the dominion of self. But when we are crucified with Christ, as Romans 6 tells us, now we are a new humanity. We have a free will that's not under the dominion of sin. And we can freely give that up to God. That's what Romans 6 exhorts us to do. No longer give your members to sin, but to righteousness. But also, it has to be free from dominion of self. Okay, in other words, it's not what I want, but it was what God wants. Now, because we have that free will surrendered to God, that's why we see the sovereignty of God displayed in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we get to know the power of this sovereign? The king leads his people. He doesn't pontificate. He doesn't just sit on the throne and go, you do that, and bring me my dinner. And not what we had yesterday. Okay? I don't do leftovers. Ask my wife. He leads his people. Do you understand that? He leads. He goes through. He goes ahead. And for us to know that power is to follow him. We're to follow him. We follow him through life, or I'm sorry, through death into life. Because that's where he went. Through death into life. Though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. But I got to walk through it. Why? Because that's the way he's leading. He leads that way. And so, for us to know a sovereignty, we have to take in this verse. In Matthew 16:24, it says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. And in another gospel it says, daily, pick up his cross and follow me. It's got to be a free will offering. It's got to be me. See, he's taken sin away. He's taken the dominion of sin away. But he will not take the dominion of self away. You know, it's like God doesn't force us to do things. And you remember when he made David king? I mean, David knew he was king when he was a young guy because he came in from the sheepfold, right? And he got anointed. But is that when he became king? I mean, is that when he took the throne? No, there was a long time before he took the throne, right? It was like 15 years or so. And if you remember, there were two times when he could have just grabbed the throne. Remember one time he went into Saul's camp because there was a sleepover them, and he could have just stabbed him right there, and he wasn't going to do it. And so one of his buddies said, hey, I'll do it for you. And remember what David said? Can't. He's the Lord anointed. I can't take his spot. And then another time in the cave, Saul went to relieve himself, and David could have stepped right in there and done him away and grabbed the throne. He said, I can't. And it's the same way with us. He can't. He won't. Because it has to be free will. He can't deny himself of saying, it has to be a free will offering. And for us, we have to offer freely and say, Lord, take my life. And that's the hardest thing, isn't it? You know, and it's because we're looking at it through a natural man. Now, just for example, remember the rich young ruler? He comes to the Lord and he says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And the Lord says, well, have you done a lot all from my youth? And then the Lord said, one thing you lack, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And you remember how the young man reacted? No problem, Lord, I'm going to do it. Oh, wrong Bible, huh? Okay. It says he went away sorrowfully because he thought about all he had to lose. You see, that's what the old man, that's what the old man looks at. He's clinging. The old man, our old self, he's clinging to all he can get. What can I have left? What can I keep? That's it, right? Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and you're telling them and they go, well, if I become a Christian, what can I keep? You know? Like, you know. But that's the way we are. What can I keep? But how did the king look at it? It says, for the joy set before him. In other words, he didn't look at what he was losing. He looked at what was ahead. He looked at what's the gain in this. For the joy set before him, he endured the valley of the shadow of death. And he feared no evil. And so here's my embedded hymn, Keen. Okay. In the fourth verse of George Matheson's song, Make Me a Captive, Lord, which is number 610 in your hymnal, it says, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. The old life, it can't stand. If you're going to follow the Lord, it has to be denied. But the King brings us into life, into this new life, which is his life really in us. And what that means is, he's already living in us, right? When we sense him moving, when he sense him saying, don't do that anymore. Or we sense him saying, you know, you shouldn't be here, you should be over there. Or he says, why don't you read this? That's when we deny ourselves and say, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. He who allows this Christ to be his king is like what Mac ended in the last verse of Psalm 91. God says, I will show him my salvation. You see, without knowing Christ, there is knowing God. There is no knowing God. So therefore, let us lay hold of this eternal life. This eternal life of knowing God. And how do we do that? Because God has spoken, let's not harden our hearts. Let's not harden our hearts so the seeds just bounce right off. But let's take it into the depths of our being and let it grow. Because we have this so great a high priest, let us draw near. Let's draw near to him. Because, you know, it's in his presence that we're changed. You know, I can talk to my mom on the phone, or I can talk to my boss on the phone, and I can look really ratty. But if I'm going to talk to him face to face, I'm going to dress up. You know what I mean? And in that same way, you know, when we're drawn into his presence, that's what I hate about all this, these machines, these texting machines. They make communication so cheap. You don't even have to look a person in the eye. You don't even know what the countenance of their face, what they look like when they're saying. You don't know if they're being sarcastic with you. You don't know if they're making fun of you. You don't know if they're really hurt. You don't know if their affections, what their affections are to you, because you can't look them in the face. They could lie to you. You think about that, especially you younger people. You think about that. You can be so lied to. But you can't lie face to face because you see into them. And that's what we've been called to, draw near. It's our drawing near to God that changes us. Changed into his likeness because we see him as he is. We see him as holy. We say, I can't come like this. And we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, forgive me. Help me get right before you. And then finally, let us freely make him our king. Let us freely give up our authority, give it to Him, that He can lead us into His salvation. That's why it's so important to know that it's not just eternal life, it's just not knowing God, but it's knowing God in Jesus Christ. Because you have to know the only God, the only true God, is the one who Jesus Christ shows us. And the only one who can show us the only true God is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we just want to thank You for not leaving us to ourselves, but giving us Jesus Christ to show us who You are. And Lord, we tell You that we are and we have been afraid of You because we know ourselves. But Lord, we want to thank You that You know us too, and that's why You've given us Jesus Christ. You haven't wanted us to be at an arm's distance, at any distance. You want us to be in Your very presence. Oh Lord, I pray that as we would consider Jesus Christ, that we would be moved to draw close to You and find all the benefits that we have in knowing You through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to take hold of this eternal life that You've given us. We ask this in Jesus' name.